Rod used that earlier. First time I've heard that great phrase, but that's a great use of that. And I tell you, I always enjoy being in a church where the leader has to chastise the congregation 3-4 times just to stop them from being so friendly and sit down. You know, I'm in a good church. And thank you for allowing me to be here to share again with you. And I know Pastor Jay is the one who invites me, but I assume you had veto power over that and didn't exercise that. So here I am. And thank you for being here on this particular Sunday, Labor Day weekend. You know, Marge and I, my wife and I, had to go into Reading on Friday. And when you see all the SUVs and all kind of recreational vehicles going this way and that way, you think, oh, whoa, you know. Is there going to be anyone in church on Sunday? But you've made a great choice to be here. So thank you very much. Well, it is Labor Day weekend, so I got thinking about that theme or the theme of work. And in the Bible, it identifies three great works of God. The first work of God is His work for us. That started way back in Genesis 3:15 when God gave a promise that He would someday provide a Savior. It ends in the Gospel, so to speak, culminated in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's great work for us, and everything grows out of that. Second great work is God's work in us, and then the third one is God's great work through us. Today we're going to look at some scriptures that deal with this theme of God's great work in us. Next week, let's take that last one and consider God's great work through us. One of my favorite cartoons that I filed away in my illustration file is a cartoon of a couple guys standing at an assembly line, and one guy is saying to the other, "You know, this is my last day. I am going to retire after today." And he says to his friend, "Do you know what I'm going to do at the end of the day when I clock out?" And the guy said, "No, I have no idea. What are you going to do?" He said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk to the end of the assembly line, and I'm going to find out what it is you and I have been making all of these years with our little part." I love that one. But you know, sometimes the way we go about our Christian life is very similar to that. We're missing the big picture. We're not seeing what God is really doing because we're focused in on some of the little things of the Christian life. And we tend to stop there and be satisfied with that. And so instead of understanding what God's great work in us is trying to accomplish, we maybe are hung up on a little short list of some do's and don'ts, and we tend to think of that as describing the Christian life. Let's start this morning to stimulate our minds with the question, what is God's purpose in saving us? Why did God do that? What is it that He wants to accomplish? You know, there's some interesting answers that we get to that question. A real common one is, well, God has saved me to make me happy. And then others might say, and this is pretty common too, no, God has saved me to take me to heaven so I can live with Him forever and ever. And a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but if you listen to what some Christians kind of say, it almost says, I think God saved me to make me miserable. You know, He saves me and then He wants all my money that He can get out of me. And if that isn't enough, then He wants to send me as a missionary to the end of the earth somewhere and have to give this all up. Well, surprisingly, God has not saved you and me to make us happy. Though there's a great amount of joy, isn't there, in the Christian life, or there ought to be. As we'll see in what we're going to look at today, God really has saved us to make us holy. And God did not save us just to take us to heaven. God has a greater destiny than that for us. And What we're going to look at today in God's Word, and we're going to be going to a number of scriptures, is the answer to the question, why has God really saved us? And I think the answer to that is that He might ultimately and He might completely conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That He might take us back and make out of us what He intended us to be when He created us in Adam and Eve. And so that's a great blessing. I also use that as a definition of what spiritual maturity is all about. That is, being conformed to the image of Christ ultimately is ultimate spiritual maturity. And we'll be talking about how this is a process in our life. I am speaking on a subject that deals with those who are Christians, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And I need to make that clear. I don't want anyone to be confused that if you have not come to that place where you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that this is something that you can do and somehow ultimately you might be saved, because that is not so. In your mind, let me try to draw a line in the sand about this issue of salvation. Or maybe a better illustration would be for you to imagine with me a wall, and what is on one side of the wall and what is on the other side of the wall. And so if you can see that in your mind, on the one side of the wall over here where there's no faith, that person that is over there either has refused to accept Christ or has neglected to accept Christ as their Savior. And on this side is just simply the condemnation of sin. On the other side of the wall, which would be the faith side, is this wonderful thing of the forgiveness of sin. Condemnation over here and forgiveness over here. On this side is eternal separation from God and all of His blessings. On this side of the wall is being united with God in a restored relationship. That is, we have been reconciled back to God, and we enjoy a closeness and a fellowship with Him. On the faithless side of the wall is what the Bible describes as being in a state of perishing, being useless for God's intended purpose, which is the concept behind perishing. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not," what? "Perish." And what that's speaking about is should not remain now and forever in a state of uselessness as far as what God's intended purpose in creating us was. However, on the faith side of the wall, the believer has been made whole. And we're in the place where we can be used of God, and we're useful for God. And what a blessing that is. And then maybe the last thing is to mention, on the faithless side of the wall is a destiny. A destiny that is headed for all eternity to be without God, to be in a place called the lake of fire, and to make that even worse, you know who your companions would be if you're on that side of the wall and end up there eternally? Satan and his fallen angels are going to be a part of the lake of fire. That's not a good destiny. However, on the faith side of the wall is eternity with God, and a never-ending life of peace, and of joy, and worship of God. What a contrast. So you see that wall. Now here's the neat thing that the Bible declares. In this wall that is such a separation is a great doorway. And that doorway is wide open. And that is God's invitation to whoever is on the faithless side to look to Christ and to understand that He and He alone can save, and to walk through that gate to the faith side and receive the free gift of God, eternal life. So I need to ask you this morning, because I don't know you and I don't know your hearts. If you are here and you have never made the decision and never come to the place where you've understood that only Christ, Jesus, and Him alone can save, you've never made that decision, today is the day to walk through the open gate to God's side and enjoy what He has. And you can do that right now. You know, the neat thing, you don't even have to wait to the end of the service to do that. But you in your heart can communicate to God and say something like, I know that I'm on the wrong side of the wall. And I know what my destiny will be. And I don't want to be there. I want Christ as my Savior. Today, I trust you, Jesus, to save me for all eternity. What a blessing that is. But for those of us who have made that point of decision sometime in our life, the great work that we're looking at in Scripture about today begins. God's work in us. And so here's where we'll begin with an outline, and you have that in your bulletin if you haven't found it. Even given you some little blank spots to fill in. Help you to remember it, help you to keep awake. Just a lot of good things comes from that, but at least you can kind of follow along and see from start to finish where I think I'm going to go today. So pull that out of your bulletin. Be looking at that. And our first main point is the goal of spiritual maturity is conformity to the image of Christ. And we see this truth clearly stated in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 29. So, if you have your Bible with you, there's Bibles maybe in front of you in the pews. I invite you to take time to open the Scriptures and to look at that with me. We're going to look at Romans 8:29, a great statement there. And it says, "For who He, God, foreknew, He also predestined, predetermined to become conformed to the image of God." Of His Son. That's a powerful statement. And that is describing to us what God's intended purpose was in saving us. And that is to bring you and me to the place someday where we are absolutely, perfectly, ultimately conformed to the image of His Son. And then you go on in verse 30, and you see the process of how God accomplishes that. And so in verse 30, it says, "In whom He predestined," keep in your mind, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, He also called." He chose us. "And whom He called, He also justified." He declared us righteous because of our faith in Christ. Didn't work for that. You can't work for that. Can't merit that. It's the grace of God. And just by simply placing our total trust and faith in Christ, God says, "I declare you righteous." "And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, stop with me there a minute. Because all of these are in the past tense. Simply because when in the sovereignty of God, when He determines what will be, it will be. There's no question about that. It will be carried out. And so whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. But hold on. You haven't been glorified yet. I know that. Now, I don't know you that well, but I only have to be around you a little bit, and you would only have to be around me a little bit, and you would know I haven't been glorified yet, because glorified is referring back to being conformed to the image of Christ's Son. And we've got a ways to go yet. But here's the neat thing of how God's Word gives us this truth. This is so determined and so certain in the mind of God, it is written in Scripture as if it had already happened. And there's no doubt about it. And a neat little sidebar to that is this truth. that when God saves you and me, He is going to complete what He has determined He will do, which means you and I don't lose our salvation. It's secure. Not because of us, but because of God. And you and I, ultimately, every one of us as believers, are going to stand before Him glorified, conformed to the wonderful image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Christian life is biblically defined in this manner, that it is God's work in us to complete this process of conformity to the image of Christ. Now, that's the truth declared. Being the outline is the fulfillment of this because it has already started in us. So turn with me to the book of The fulfillment is the process that has started in, and make sure we understand, it's not an event that we're seeking for now. And I just threw that in your outline, simply this, because there is teaching which I believe is not true to the Scriptures, that the Christian is supposed to be praying for right now and seeking. It sometimes is called a second work of grace. It's got other phrases to it. But it's seeking an event that would happen now. And if that happens, if somehow we can pray and take hold of it, we reach sinless perfection right at this point in life. And in my own personal experience, for those who think they might have had this, all I see in them is that they're redefining sin. Mainly they water it way down so they can stay saved or think they have reached perfection. But this isn't what the Bible says. It is a process. And so let's look at Paul's testimony. And this is one of the great ones in Philippians chapter 3. Now, boy, if there was a guy that should have been able to say, yeah, I've reached this state of point, I'm perfect, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But look at his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 10 to 14. And Paul starts out in this particular passage. I'm jumping right into the middle of it, I know. But he says in verse 10, chapter 3, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ. And by the way, the word know there is this word in Greek that says that I may not just be acquainted with Him or know of Him, but that I may know Him personally, that I may know Him experientially. As you and I get to know one another, as husbands and wives get to know one another, as friends get to know one another, that I may really, really know Him in a close, in a wonderful way. And that I may know the power of His resurrection, that I may experience that which I cannot do myself, but God can do in and through me. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to death. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that? Now that ought to immediately say, whoa, what's Paul talking about here? Was he doubting? Did he have some kind of reservation in his mind that when the resurrection event would happen, that he would miss out on it? No, I don't think so. I think he was pretty sure about that. So, what does he mean? And I think there's only one simple but clear explanation of what Paul's talking about in verse 11 when he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and it's simply this. He said, my heart's desire, and you'll see this in the verses that follow right there. My heart's desire is that what will happen to me on the day there is the resurrection, that I might be attaining that now. That's what I want. So look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained spiritual maturity. Not that I've already been completely formed to the image of Christ. Or have already become perfect or complete. But I press on in order that I may hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul jumps into the metaphor of running a race. And he's got the finish line in front of him as he begins to use this kind of wording. And he said, I'm pressing out. I see the finish line out there. And I press. I give it everything I've got. I run as hard as I can that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You begin to see how Paul is describing a process here. He knows what the finish line is. It's total, complete conformity to the image of Christ. And he desires that. And so he gives everything in his life to get closer and get closer to that goal. You and I need that kind of a goal in our life. We really do. What I'm trying to bring across in the truth we're looking at is let's not in our Christian life settle for anything less than the high and the wonderful goal and standard that God has set for us. It doesn't do to run half the race and then start to coast, you know. But let us understand that we are to grow and we are to grow and we are to grow towards that wonderful conformity to the image of Christ. Isn't it kind of neat in the middle of verse 13? It says, forgetting what lies behind, because you and I are going to suffer some defeats along the line. And Paul is saying, I don't let that drag me down. I can leave that behind. Whatever baggage we've had, we can cast it off and keep moving forward to the goal of being Christ-like. Well, John also teaches about this in 1 John. So go towards the end of your Bible to the little epistle of 1 John. And John describes it the same thing, but in a little bit different way. In John, 1 John, rather, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, John starts out by giving us a focus. He says, see how great a love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What a powerful, wonderful statement that is. To stand back and to look at and to think about the manner of which God loved you and me, that took us as sinners and in rebellion in our heart and turned us into children of God through faith in Christ. What a marvelous thing. And then he goes on to say, and such we are right now. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And that's alluding to the fact that when you and I are made children of God, things change in our life. Positive things come into our life. And the world doesn't understand why that is so because they don't know him. They don't understand the character of Christ. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. All right, we're back on the same thing. What will it really be like when you and I are completely conformed to the image of Christ? John said, well, we don't quite know what all of that is will be. But we know that when He appears, Jesus appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And so that identifies the finish point of this great work of God in us. We're progressing now towards the image of Christ when Jesus comes again for His church. And the church is caught up. That process will be completed. We will be made like Christ. But look at the practical side in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure. And so with that hope, you and I, in living the Christian life, should be striving to see how close can we come to being conformed to the image of Christ short of the day Christ comes. We should set our standard high for Him. Great benefit in that. Do you realize that? I like the writer Tozer. One of the great writers of a number of years ago. And he's made some great statements in the very insightful things he's written. But this one, this is kind of a simple one and yet profound at the same time. And Tozer in one of his books says, likeness to God, likeness to Christ, is closeness to God. You think about that? You see, the more you and I become like Jesus Christ, the closer we feel to God. James really talks about the same thing in chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And so, here's the issue. Do you want to live with a sense of having a closeness with God? Then there must be a likeness to God in our life. And the more we allow sin to be a part of our life, the more we stray from being what God wants us to be, the further God will seem from us. And so, close fellowship with God comes through being conformed to the image or the likeness of God. There's a caution in this as well, is there not? When you and I judge ourselves as to where we are and how we're doing in the Christian life, Christ is the standard always that we measure by. But what do we often do? Honestly, we often judge ourselves by looking at other believers and making them the standard. And so we will find some ways in which maybe we are a better Christian than they, and that makes us feel kind of good. They probably look at us and do the same thing. But that's a mistake. The standard is not others. The standard is Christ. And so when you and I do that, we're on the right track. All right, there's the goal of spiritual maturity, conformity to the image of Christ. We've looked at just a few verses very, very quickly. So let's ask another question or bring up another issue. Okay, how do we do this? What is the key to really genuinely grow and grow and grow and to become more like Christ? Here's where we go back to Romans and a very, very familiar verse, but maybe you haven't thought of it in this context. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 to begin with. Romans chapter 12. We sang a chorus just before I came up to preach. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's a great chorus. We also biblically are to do a little more with the mercies of God. We're to think about the mercies of God and motivate us to what we ought to do and what we ought to be. And that's exactly what you see in Romans 12:1. Look at it with me. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. And what Paul is saying as he wrote this little letter to the believers that were in Rome was this. Think of all the things I've written up to this point. And Paul has expounded in a beautiful way in the book of Romans all that God has done for you and me that pours out of His heart of mercy and grace and that you and I don't deserve at all. And out of that mercy and grace, He has saved us. And particularly if you're not a Jewish person, but a Gentile person, it even raises the bar way up there. That in the book of Romans, we see what God has done for us as Gentiles in bringing us to Christ. And in light of all the mercy that God has poured out upon us, here should be our right response. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The word present in the Greek language is in the aorist tense, and that has meaning for you and me if we understand this, that it's simply saying when it's in that verb tense, this is something you and I do once and for all, settle it and get it done. So it's a point of decision. Like salvation is a point of decision for a person who's lost, Romans 12:1 is dealing as a point of decision for us as believers. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice. Take care of it. And give yourself 100% totally sold out and surrendered to do God's will. The Old Testament picture of an animal or even a grain sacrifice teaches us something about this. Because here was the process. For the Israelite, for the Jewish person under the law of Moses, they were to bring many different types of sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple and to offer it to God. It was their duty. And so here, let's say they have a one-year lamb that they are presenting as a sin offering to God. They go to their flock and they have to make sure it has no defect of any kind. It had to be a male. And they choose such an animal and they take it. And then they begin to carry it towards the tabernacle or towards the temple. And they get to the entry point. And here's what they would do. They would take that animal that was to be a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf, and they would put it into the hands of a priest. Can you see that? A Levitical priest. Testifying that this is something that I am giving to God on my behalf. But here's the point. Once they took that and put it into the hands of the priest, it no longer was theirs. They couldn't change their mind and say, you know, I think I'm going to take this back and I'm going to get another. They couldn't do that. Once it was given to God, it was God's forever. That is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12:1. You and I are to come to the point in our life, and we ought to do it very quickly in our Christian life, where we give ourselves fully to God and we understand that then we belong to God and there's never taking our life back to ourselves. We belong to Him for service. I need to ask you this question this morning. I'm speaking to you now as someone who has trusted Christ as your Savior, as a Christian, as a child of God. Have you made that decision? It's as much of a decision as salvation. And there are a number of Christians, and this is sad to say this, who want to keep control of their own life. This is the same, in the same manner of salvation as a line drawn in the sand. And before presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, we're saved, yes, but we're still self-centered. See, this is a truth in the Word of God. When you and I get saved, God didn't jerk all of the flesh out of us and all the selfishness out of us. We still live with self. We don't have to be a slave to self. But it's there. And we can go on living in a selfish manner. Where on the other side, God is the center of everything. Over here, I want to be in control of my life. I want to determine who I will be and what I will do and so on. Over here is I'm submissive to the will of God. I've taken my hands off myself. Over here, I'm living much in the same manner as I would have before I was saved. Although I clean it up a little bit, you know, and polish it up so it looks good. Because we Christians are pretty good at that. We at least want to appear like we're doing well before other Christians. But in reality, I'm thinking like I was when I was unsaved. I'm acting like I was when I'm saved. I'm basically ruling my life. And over on the other side, I'm living according to the will of God. I've taken my hands off myself. And I've thrown God rather and dethroned self. So, that's a decision that needs to be made. Have you made that decision? It's an all-important decision because I believe with all of my heart you and I will not grow in our Christian life towards this wonderful thing of being conformed to the image of Christ until we come to the place we are willing to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. We need to do that. Being the outline is the race to run, the decision to make, but a race to run. And, well, this would be number three of what you're supposed to fill out, a discipline to follow. Now look at verse 2. This starts to get into the practical area, explains to us how it happens. And it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So, number one, first thing it says is, do not be conformed to this world. And in your outline, we've said that's the discipline of what? Putting away. Of getting rid of what doesn't belong, what doesn't fit, what is not Christ-like. Well, what are we talking about? What kind of things does the Bible say we're, as a one who has presented his body a living sacrifice, and is not to, by the way, and this changes in verb tense. This is now in the present tense of the Greek language, which means do not go on being conformed to the world. So it's talking about a daily practice here. Do not go on being poured into the mold of the world. And what that means is we can see from just, I put in here Ephesians chapter 4. So keep your finger in Romans if you can do that. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is just by way of example of many verses we could look at. This is a great subject we're looking at today. I'll tell you what's frustrating as a preacher is you and I are touching on a number of great truths and points as we're going through some of these scriptures that ought to be a sermon in themselves. And that's really frustrating because I'd like to stop and preach on that whole subject, you know, and you and I'd get home sometime tonight probably in this morning service. So we can't do that. We're just looking at some examples. But here's some of the things that should be put away in Ephesians chapter 4. We read 22 and see, notice in Ephesians 4:22 the same thought, the same type of language, that in reference to your former manner of life, before you were saved, you lay aside the old self, that old way of doing things, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Lay aside what kind of things? Jump down to verse 25. And I'm going to read down to verse 31, but I need to do this. The next point we're going to see, we're dealing with the negative. Do not be conformed. The next one is a positive in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in these verses, you're going to see the not conformed and you're going to see the transformed things. So here we go. Verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, lay aside all kind of falsehood, but be transformed. How? Speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer. But what? Be transformed by working. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. I told you, see, you read these and there's a sermon in each one. Do you realize what we just read? How many of us think that we are to work and to work hard so we can become rich? That's not the mind of Christ. We are to work and we are to work hard to do what? To share with others that are in need and to send missionaries around the world and all the rest of the thing. That's transformation, is it not? Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. No rotten word. But only such a word is good for edifying or building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put away. Put off. Let me say this. No man can follow Christ who is not willing to let go of the old way of life and all that is not Christ-like. There has to be change. That's a part of living the Christian life. You and I need to be open to that and accept it, that God is bringing change into our life. Discipleship demands change. Well, jumping to the positive, we've already touched on it. We're not to go on being conformed, but we're to go on, present tense, being transformed. And this is the discipline of putting on Christ's likeness in our life. Just a few more verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Same phrase, same thought as we saw in Romans 12:2. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. We read many of the positive things in verse 25, but jump down to verse 32. And be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's Christ's likeness. I also have put in your notes for today, up there under the negative, Galatians 5:19-21. We're not going to look at that, but those are the works of the flesh. If you want to know, well, what are some more of the things that shouldn't be a part of my life that I'm to put away? Galatians chapter 5:19-21 certainly gives us a good list. And then in Galatians 5:22-23, those are the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those are all Christ-like qualities that are be a part of our life. Now, how does God accomplish this? What's His agents for spiritual maturity? Well, there are two main things that God uses to work out this process in our life. We need to be aware of it. And the first one is, and we use the phrase be filled in both of our last two points in your outline, be filled with number 6, the Word of God. Keep Ephesians there, but look at Colossians 3:16. There's a great little phrase in that verse, in the very first part of the verse. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. I cannot emphasize the importance and the power of the Word of God to bring about transformation in our life. And what this verse literally says, it's so great. Let the Word of Christ be at home in every part of your life. Let it invade everything of your life. Sometimes we meet Christians who will accept some parts of the Word of God for some part of their life, but they don't want God to change this or take that away or whatever. But Colossians 3:16 is saying, no. Let the Word of God just come in and invade every area of our life, and it will change us. Why? Number one, because the Word of God is truth. But number two, God has empowered the truth of the written Word as you and I hear it and read it and interact with it to reach down into the deepest part of our lives. How do we know that? We know that because of Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And listen to this, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I don't understand that completely, but I know it doesn't. And when you and I listen to the Word of God with a heart to obey, when you and I read the Word of God and we're praying with all of our hearts, speak to me so I see truth and I interact with truth. God takes His living Word and He judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He convicts us and He encourages us. And when you and I stay connected to the Word of God, God uses it as His power to transform us. Last point, be filled not only with the Word, but be filled with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:17-18. And those verses say this, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we're talking about the will of God today. And do not be drunk with wine, which gives reference to the fact that when a person drinks wine and a little bit too much wine or alcoholic beverage or other things, what happens? That the wine or the other thing controls them rather than controlling it. So the issue is control in this verse. So do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of God. Only by the power of the Spirit of God can there be change that brings us closer and closer to conformity to the image of Christ. The issue is allowing the Spirit of God to control us. Now, here's my view on this. I believe you and I are filled with the Spirit of God when we go back to Romans 12:1 and do exactly what it says. Yield our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's it. Spirit of being filled isn't something we pray and we beg for. Being filled with the Spirit of God is coming to a point in our life of decision where we say, God, I take my hands off me and I give everything to you. At that point, we are under the influence and control and the direction of the Spirit of God. Surrender and submission. And by the way, again in this verse, be filled with the Spirit of God is a continuous thing. It's a present tense thing. Go on being under the control of the Spirit of God. Where are you and I today in relationship as a believer to the will of God and His transforming power? Are we sold out or are we playing with God? Some of you know the name Charles Swindoll. I've read some of his many, many books. Great writer. And I enjoy it. It's a great improving your serve. He quotes someone else. And I'm going to close with this. Because it's such a powerful illustration of whether or not we're really serious about being conformed to the image of Christ and pursue it with all of our heart, or we just want enough of God to, you know. And in quoting this, Charles puts in his book, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Are you a $3 worth of God Christian? Or are you in that place? I want all of God, and I want God to have all of me. Decision time. Pray with me. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your work in us. What a miraculous thing this is, that when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God wants to take us from where He found us and day by day and progressively conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would plant in our heart the deepest desire to want to be more and more like Christ and to come as close as is possible while we're in this body on earth to that conformity until You perfect it when Jesus comes again. Give us a sold-out heart to You. Help us to settle for nothing less than Your very, very best and Your full will for our lives. Set us on fire. Draw us near to You as we yield ourselves to You. Speak to our hearts as I know Your word will. In Jesus' name, amen.